Hello and welcome to the Reformed Missiology course. My name is Wes Bradenhoff and I'll be your instructor for this course for the next 15 lectures. I should note that this first lecture is not recorded before a live audience. The next 8 or 9 lectures will be, but this one for some reason is not. Well, through this course, my aim is to introduce you to the study of missiology from a Reformed point of view. And the very first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the various aspects of the field from a positive point of view. And along the way, I'm going to make some critical remarks here and there. So that's the first thing. And the second thing I want to do is to expose you to some of the important areas of discussion in this field. Just like with theology in general, missiology is a science that's studied by people from very diverse backgrounds. However, unlike in theology, the Reformed faith, we have to say, hasn't made very significant contributions to this discipline. Sad but true. In practical terms, this means that there are not very many Reformed books or periodicals in this field of missiology. Now, this is changing very slowly. And since that's the case, the need is all the more urgent to develop discernment in those Reformed believers who wish to pursue studies in this area. Well, in this introductory lecture, our first one, I'd like to begin by identifying our terms. Always an important thing to do. Well, first of all, we've used that word Reformed several times. I trust that word is familiar to you. After all, the institution through which you're taking this course has the related word Reformation in its title. Well, let me explain what I understand by the word Reformed and how I'm going to apply it in this course. I understand Reformed to mean, first and foremost, biblical. The Reformed faith is the Catholic Christian faith taught by the apostles and prophets in Scripture. Now, when I say Catholic, I mean that in the good sense of universal in time and space, not in the sense of Roman Catholic. So the Reformed faith is the Catholic Christian faith taught by the apostles and prophets in Scripture. But because there are many different understandings of what Scripture teaches, I would want to qualify Reformed further with the adjective confessional. Reformed means that you're biblical. It also means that you adhere to Reformed confessions that express what the Bible teaches, or the important points of what the Bible teaches. These confessions include, but are not limited to, the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity. Talk about the Westminster Standards, we mean the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. We talk about the Three Forms of Unity, we're speaking about the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And in my particular case, it's the Scriptures primarily, and the Three Forms of Unity secondarily, which especially guide my formulation of a Reformed approach to missiology. And I should tell you that I am an ordained minister in the Canadian Reformed Churches, and as such, I have subscribed wholeheartedly and without reservation to the Three Forms of Unity. So that takes care of our first term, Reformed. Now, the second term we should identify and define is missiology. This course is an introduction to missiology. Well, etymologically, missiology, the word, is a hybrid between the Latin word missio and the Greek logos. Missio is related to the Latin mitto, which means I send. And logos, which you may have heard in other contexts, is Greek for the study of something. Put them together and you literally get the study of sending. If we put it more idiomatically, it is the study of missions. However, many people are not satisfied with an etymologically derived description of this discipline. And so there are quite a few different definitions of missiology. They're fairly diverse. And we find a lot of diversity, especially amongst Dutch Reformed theologians from my background, who've traditionally been preoccupied with questions of what we call encyclopedia. Now, you hear the word encyclopedia, usually you'll think of a set of books on a shelf. Perhaps you'll think of something that's online, too, maybe nowadays. But when we talk about encyclopedia in theology or in academic disciplines, encyclopedia is an area that attempts to figure out the definitions of the various disciplines and how they all fit together. And so we also have this area of encyclopedia in theology, trying to figure out the definitions of the various theological disciplines and how they all relate to one another, how they all fit together. So for example, we could talk about Abraham Kuyper, a famous Dutch Reformed theologian from the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. And Abraham Kuyper, in his own idiosyncratic way, decided to call his field prosthetics. Prosthetics. And he called it prosthetics after the Greek word prostathestai, which means to add, which we find in Acts 2:41, Acts 5:14, and Acts 11, verse 24. Now, Abraham Kuyper believed that each theological discipline should have a Greek title derived from Scripture. So he took the title prosthetics for this area. And he defined the task of prosthetics as follows. He said, "It is the investigation of the God-ordained and most profitable method to Christianize those who are presently outside of Christ." I'll repeat that. It is the investigation of the God-ordained and most profitable method to Christianize those who are presently outside of Christ. Now, some have criticized this definition as being too much occupied with method and being ignorant of theory. However, to be fair, Kuyper did not neglect theory, and this is reflected in his breakdown of the field into three parts. He says that prosthetics has three parts. First of all, the general theory of mission. Second, the special theory for mission among Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and so forth. And then finally, the history of mission. So general theory of mission, special theory for mission among Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and so on, and the history of mission. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point of definition. That's not because the definition is unimportant. The definition of mission and the definition of missiology is important. It's important because it has to do with a task that Jesus Christ gave to the church. Nevertheless, for the sake of time, we will not spend any time developing those definitions in this introductory course. Now, I have, for my own studies, developed a definition which I believe fits what the Scripture teaches about what the Lord Jesus sent his disciples to do. And let me share that definition that I have developed with you. The definition of mission that we're going to be working with in this course is this. Mission is the official Christ-commanded sending of the church to go and make disciples by preaching and witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ in all nations through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll repeat that. Mission is the official Christ-commanded sending of the church to go and make disciples by preaching and witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ in all nations through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the definition of mission. And then we can define missiology as simply the study of that task and all the aspects of its execution. Well, this definition, to comment on it for a moment, it limits the field in two important ways. First of all, we are concerned with the verbal preaching and witnessing of the gospel. When developing a Reformed missiology, we're not interested in a concept of mission which includes various humanitarian efforts. There is a place in this field for a discussion of the relationship between word and deed, but we do not identify humanitarian efforts as such as the object of our study, as important as they are, and as much as the Scripture directs us to do those things. We study them in connection with what Christ has sent the church to do. And when we do that, we have to recognize that we have somewhat isolated ourselves by this approach. The bulk of contemporary missiologists, whether ecumenical, evangelical, or Roman Catholic, and we'll talk about all those groups in a moment, they would definitely include works of mercy apart from the preaching of the word, as proper elements of study in missiology all by themselves. Our definition restricts the field primarily to the study of the task of preaching and witnessing in all nations. Now, others would attempt to restrict this geographically to foreign nations. However, today, in today's global village, this won't work. As a result of immigration and other factors, we find many different cultures within our own Western nations. As an example, in the first 5 years of my ministry, I was a missionary in such a culture. I worked with a group of Native Americans, a group of Native people, the Lake Babine Nation in northern British Columbia in Canada. And because of globalization, I think it's better to speak in the biblical manner of all nations. And you may notice that this approach also seems to destroy the traditional distinction, between missions and evangelism, where evangelism is typically understood as gospel outreach in our local community, and mission is foreign gospel outreach. Well, I want to contend that such a distinction is not grounded in Scripture. The Bible makes no distinction between gospel outreach done in Jerusalem to Jews, by Jews, and gospel outreach done in Athens to Greeks by Jews. It's all one and the same gospel outreach. However, for practical purposes, a distinction could possibly be argued on the basis of office. Missions is concerned with the preaching and teaching of the gospel. This is normally done by those who are ordained to a preaching and teaching office. Evangelism is concerned with the unorganized gospel outreach of the general membership of a local congregation. Yet, there clearly remains an area of overlap between these two areas. Our definition, that I mentioned a moment ago, does include the aspect of witnessing, and that is something that can be done by both ordained and unordained church members. And a lot of what I'll say through this course will apply to both situations. But mostly when I speak about mission, I'll be assuming a situation where ordained men are sent to preach. And this can be in close proximity to a sending or supporting church, but more often there will be a distance. And more often there will also be a cross-cultural barrier as a major consideration. So we have defined our field of study for this course. A moment ago, I spoke of ecumenical, evangelical, and Roman Catholic missiologists. These are really the men and women who dominate the field of contemporary missiology. What I want to do now is define those groups and briefly mention individuals who are representative of these different approaches. Well, first of all, we talk about ecumenical missiologists. And when I refer to ecumenical missiologists, I'm referring to those men and women who see the World Council of Churches, which we'll talk about later on in the course, the World Council of Churches, they see it as a positive development in Christianity. As you may know, the World Council of Churches is a very broad ecumenical organization. It includes many churches that are theologically liberal, churches that do not take the authority of the Bible seriously. Now, ecumenical missiologists may or may not be involved with the World Council of Churches themselves, but they certainly are eager to avail themselves of the outlook of this organization. Later on in this course, like I said, I'm going to have more to say about the WCC and its history. Just suffice it to say at this point that the WCC, particularly in its present state right now, is not known for its orthodoxy, commitment to the scriptures. It represents apostate and liberal Christianity at its worst. Now, ecumenical missiologists include well-known writers such as Leslie Newbigin, who served as Associate General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, David Bosch, and Johannes Verkeil. Now, to include these people in this category doesn't mean that everything these people write has to be discounted. In fact, some of these men have written some very valuable things, and they've had some good insights. And some of those insights we may even use in this course. But nevertheless, we should be aware of what their orientation is. So that's ecumenical missiologists. Now we come to evangelical missiologists. They're a little bit more difficult to pin down, especially given the thorny question of who is an evangelical. Many words have been written addressing that question, and my answer is just one among many. If we go by etymology, evangelicals are those who take the evangel, the good news, seriously. In most contexts, evangelicals are often non-confessional Protestants, although many confessional Protestants will also identify themselves with the word evangelical. Evangelical missiologists are those who identify themselves as such, and typically, but not always, they do not adhere to any historic Christian confession other than perhaps a modified form of the Apostles' Creed. They're not self-consciously liberal in their theology, but because of the lack of a developed confessional basis, there may be what we call a liberalizing tendency. They may be going in that direction, whether they want to or not. Well, when we talk about evangelical missiologists and we look for examples, we find men like J. Herbert Kane, an older author. I think he's passed on now. George Peters, Charles Craft, and Donald McGavran. Our third category, the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholic missiologists should be the easiest to identify. They are missiologists who are members of the Roman Catholic Church. That sounds simple, right? But we have to be aware that the Roman Catholic Church does not have a monolithic missiology. Within the Roman fold, you can find many different flavors of missiology. Some lean towards the ecumenicals, others toward the evangelicals. Some are outright liberals, actually, while others are holding fast to what they would call ancient traditions. Missiology and missiologists in the Roman Catholic Church take on many different forms. And to be sure, there are official documents, such as those published by the Second Vatican Council, which outline some basic Roman Catholic missiological principles. And these are supposedly binding on Roman Catholics. And they can be compared and they can be contrasted with a biblical approach to the subject. But whether a given Roman Catholic missiologist incorporates these teachings in his scholarship, well, I think that has to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis. Having said that, we can briefly identify several leading Roman Catholic missiologists from the last number of years. We have people like Gustavo Gutierrez, Paulo Freire, Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner is more of a theologian whose work has had missiological impact. And we can also mention Rose Fernando. So, ecumenical, evangelical, and Roman Catholic. Those are the three main groups who may be referred to as we go through this introductory course. I should mention that there will definitely be some overlap between those groups. Some of those I have identified as ecumenical would probably also want the term evangelical applied to themselves. Some people take an eclectic approach to missiology. Many Roman Catholics are also involved with the ecumenical movement and are likewise favorably inclined towards the World Council of Churches. In other words, these distinctions are not hard and fast. They can be quite fluid. People can be eclectic. I think it's helpful to keep that in mind. Well, let me now outline for you the route that these lectures will follow. First of all, we're going to very briefly survey the foundations for missions in the Bible. We'll briefly look at both the Old and the New Testament. In this, there will be some overlap with the course Reformed Missions, But I think you'll agree that repetition is never a waste of time or effort. In our next section, we'll look at principles for Reformed missiology, and included in this will be an exploration of what our attitude should be towards the so-called special nations, the Jews and the Muslims. This question has received the attention of Reformed missiology for many years, and the inattention to this field, the lack of Reformed missions among Jews and Muslims, I think is a testament to the ambiguity of the answers rendered so far. So I trust you'll agree that it's worthwhile to take a closer look. In the last part of the course, we're going to look at some of the contemporary issues in missions. We'll look at this idea of redemptive analogies, the question of whether or not cross-cultural missions are doomed. We'll also take a brief look at the history and relevance of liberation theology, the history of a couple of ecumenical organizations. I mentioned the World Council of Churches a moment ago. We'll also look at another one besides that. And then finally, we will have a brief introduction to the important issue of contextualization. And in addition to these lectures, which stand on their own, there will also be lecture material based on the readings from J.H. Boving's book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions. Some of this material requires further discussion and amplification. So having covered the introductory material for these lectures, let's now move on to a discussion of the reading assignment for this session. And before discussing the actual material of the book, what I want to do is take a moment and look at the author. Who is this J.H. Boving? If your edition of the book is like mine, we don't find any biographical information about him. And for myself, I always find it helpful to know something about the author so that I can know where he's coming from. And I think that you'll find this helpful as well. Johann Hermann Boving was a Dutchman, if you hadn't guessed, born in 1895, and he died in 1964. Now, some of you may have heard of the more famous Dutch Reformed theologian, Hermann Boving. Hermann Boving has a set of books called Reformed Dogmatics. They've just been translated in the last number of years, being published by Baker Bookhouse. Very worthwhile set of dogmatics or systematic theology. Hermann Boving was the uncle of Johann Hermann Boving. And Johann, our author, was the son of another Reformed preacher, C.B. Boving. So as you can tell, the Bovings were a family of preachers. He was educated in theology. Our author was educated in theology at the Free University of Amsterdam. He later received a doctorate from the University of Erlangen in Germany. From 1919 to 1926, so 7 years, Boving served as a minister for the Dutch-speaking churches in Indonesia, which back then was a Dutch colony. Primarily, Boving ministered amongst his colonist countrymen, but he also had significant contacts with the Indonesian population and also Chinese immigrants in Indonesia. In his ministry, Boving opened the eyes of his fellow Dutchmen to the Indonesian and Chinese societies in which they were dwelling and inspired them to serve those societies. That's a quote from Johannes Verkuyl. In fact, a lot of the biographical information that I'm giving you about Boving comes from Verkuyl's book, Contemporary Missiology. After having spent 3 years as a minister in Holland, Boving returned to Indonesia. This time he was serving as a missionary on the island of Java. Some years later, he became a teacher at a theological school in Yogyakarta. That lasted until 1938. And from that point, 1938 until his death, he was a professor of missions at the Free University and also at the Theological College of the Reformed Church at Kampen. And eventually his teaching was restricted to the Free University. He just taught there. And while he was a professor at the Free University teaching missions, he wrote our textbook. Bovink was a Reformed pastor. He was a missionary and a professor. And having said that, it also has to be said that he lived during a time when the Reformed Church in the Netherlands was in a state of decline and unfaithfulness. There were many problems in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, and doctrinal issues and church political issues led to a liberation in 1944, they call that the Vrijmaking in Dutch, whereby many left the Reformed Church. Bovink, sad to say, stayed with the church that was in decline. And occasionally in his textbook, you can see liberalizing influences. Well, that gives you a bit of an idea as to who Bovink was. Now let's move to the introduction of his book. And in this introduction, you will notice that Bovink is typically Dutch Reformed. He's typically Dutch Reformed with his preoccupation with questions about terminology, definitions, encyclopedia. Discussion on terminology and definitions can be found on pages Roman numeral 16 to 18. Bovink argues for his own term for this area. He calls it the science of missions. He could just as easily have used the term missiology. It means the same thing. You'll also notice that Bovink's definition of the science of missions is sufficiently broad to account for the present-day phenomena of globalization. So in that way, Bovink was actually ahead of his time. He was a bit forward-thinking. On page Roman numeral 18, XV111, Bovink points to John 20:21. And in John 20:21, the Lord Jesus is quoted as saying, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, Bovink doesn't do a lot with this passage at this point. A little bit further on in the book, pages 34 to 35, he does work with it a little bit more. However, it's at this point that I would like to make a comment on the use of this passage, also noting what others have said about it. It's more common to find missiologists using this scripture passage to argue that Christ's mission, his being sent into the world by the Father, is intimately connected with the mission of the church. And with this, the incarnation of Christ, his coming in the flesh to dwell among us, becomes an essential, we could call it a theological touchstone for missiology. Let's stop for a minute and take a closer look at this passage. There are those who claim that this passage, John 20:21, is the most important Great Commission passage in the New Testament. Some argue, for instance, John Stott, argue that John's version of Christ's words is the crucial one. Well, I don't agree that any one passage is more crucial than others, that, say, for instance, the last words of Matthew 28 are less important than what we have here in John 20:21. I think they belong together as a coherent whole. Together, they give us a complete picture of Christ sending out the apostles. Now, there are those who draw strong parallels between Christ being sent into the world and believers being sent out. However, Christ's sending into the world, his being sent into the world, was a unique event. And we have to be cautious about making easy comparisons, because those easy comparisons are in danger of devaluing the unique character of the incarnation. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar from the United States, he points out, he says, "John's gospel does not set forth our going as an incarnation. The observation is more than a narrow point of picky exegesis. Under the guise of the incarnation model of Christian mission, some now so focus on presence and identification with those being served that the proclamatory, charismatic, good news elements are largely suppressed. So what he's saying is that with this incarnation model, the preaching of the gospel is eclipsed by identifying with people, by just being there with people, and so on. Now, I want to say that John 20:21 and a similar passage in John 17, verse 18, they do imply somewhat of an analogy between the mission of Christ and the mission of the apostles. However, if you examine the grammar really closely of these passages, you'll see that this is not a direct identity. This is an important point. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world with a very unique and specific task. He was sent to redeem the elect, a task which was virtually completed at the time of John 20:21. No one else ever has nor will perform the same task. But the Lord Jesus sends out his apostles, and by extension his church, to gather the fruits of what he has accomplished. And this involves the work of the Holy Spirit, as is evident by Christ's words in verse 22, where he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." J.D. Young, one of my teachers, adequately summarizes the passage in an article in Canadian Reform magazine Clarion. He says, "Christ now sends his apostles in the power of the Spirit in order to gather the harvest, that is, to bring forth the fruits of his task. He sends the Spirit into the world to work with the Word for the completion and fruit of his work." The important point in the passage is this: Christ is the one who sends out his apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. The passage is deliberately brief, and its message actually is rather simple. We could paraphrase it like this: I was sent by the Father, now I am sending you. Rather than providing a base for all manner of theologizing about the parallels between the mission of the Son and that of the apostles, the intent of the passage seems to be to invite the reader to ask the question, sent to do what? What are the apostles sent to do? And to answer those questions, we're forced to the broader context of the book of John in the first place. From John 17, verse 18, we know that the sending or mission was into the world. In the following context, in John 17, 21 and 23, it's evident that there was an element of being sent into the world so that others would believe the message embodied and preached by Jesus Christ. In the immediate context of John 20:21, we see that this message includes the forgiveness of sins as a significant feature. We have that in verse 22. And all of that fits with the broader purpose of the fourth gospel as given in John 20:31, that you may believe. And so in conclusion, you see that there is only an oblique comparison possible between what Christ has done in his incarnation and all that followed in his earthly ministry, and the mission of the church. So I would say to you, watch out for quick and easy comparisons between the sending of Christ and the sending of the church. There is a connection between the two, but they are not to be directly identified with one another. Well, there is more to say on the introduction of Bob Inc's book, but I'm going to take a look at that at our next opportunity, our next time together. I'll talk to you then.